Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we go on today through this wonderful book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, let's read the first verse. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, there you go. That's a good verse after the story I just told you about keeping to Ephesians and not letting the sun go down on your anger. Walk worthy according to the calling by which you were called. Now, again, guys, remember I told you, not going to go back over it and take too much time with it, but I told you that the book of Ephesians neatly divides itself into two parts, if you like. Part one is the wealth of the believer. Part two is the walk of the believer. Now, in the first three chapters, you have, if you like, the wealth of the believer. Do you remember we looked at it? We saw that in chapter one, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We saw in chapter 2, he told us, you know, we see what he has done for us, the price he paid on Calvary's cross. And that goes into chapter 3, what he has done for us, the price he paid for us. In fact, even in chapter 1, if you remember, we learned he chose you. He made you accepted in the beloved. You're accepted. You're welcomed in. He redeemed you. He forgave you. He's given you wisdom and knowledge of his will for you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. This is the first three chapters. That, in fact, is mostly chapter 1 and 2. And then what he's done for us. So those first three chapters, if you like, someone once called it years ago, the Alps of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Because when we enter the book of Ephesians, in those first three chapters, we go to the heavenlies to be with Christ. And we realize that everything we have belongs to him. There's nothing you're doing today in your attempt to be good in your marriage and smile when your legs are nearly broken or when something happens to you, or you're not, there's nothing you do that makes you so wonderful and you're so nice and I'm so wonderful. It's all his work in us. I told you I thought about doing the book of Ephesians, and I said maybe I'll just do the back end verse, the ones, the last three chapters, how to walk. But you see, if you do that, the Lord said to me, then you're really disadvantaging, is a disadvantage to the people, because quite frankly, if they're trying to walk, they may be trying to do it in their own strength. But if you look at the first three chapters and you realize all that he's done for you, then you're not trying to walk, trying to be good, trying to be right, trying to not let the sun go down, trying to do this, trying to do that. It's his work in you. See, the other thing could lead you into legalism. And there's a lot of that in Bible teaching churches. There's a lot of that in a lot of churches. But I think it's one of the shadow sides, no shadow side of a Bible teaching church, but it's something that can creep in, where people get judgmental and legalistic, and you should be doing, you ought to be doing, I'm not doing, you shouldn't be doing, and you need to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that, and why aren't you doing the other thing? And legalism. This is how you should be walking. You know, I'm walking this way, you should be doing. In the end of the day, you see, you do that because you're driven by somebody or some pastor to do it and some message which could possibly make that happen, but then you slip away and fall again. But when you realize Christ is living in me, he died for me. I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. His Holy Spirit is in me and with me. When I'm doing something or behaving a way I shouldn't be, it's grieving the Holy Spirit. Christ who died for me. He died because, now I get it. Now, first three chapters then are about sitting with him in the heavenlies. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are now walking with him enabling. You know in Colossians chapter 1 where it says about verse 127, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's a mystery. But it also says, in 1:29, I think the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, Jesus Christ being lived out in and through you. But you don't get that unless you're aware of Christ being in you, what he's done for you, the price he's paid for you, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm enabled. Now I realize, hey, it's not all depending on me. Now, I do have decisions to make. Remember that? God won't change your heart. God won't change your mind. But he will change your heart if you change your mind. But if you don't change your mind, God can change your mind. But he gives you free will. He won't change your mind. But if you change your mind, then he will change your heart. So there is a part we have to play where we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not. This is it. I'm going to be kinder and sweeter and nicer. I'm not. But absolutely. But to be able to do it, the enabling and empowering is from the Spirit of God living in us. So, you know, it's so beautiful. The wealth of the believer, the first three chapters, the walk now on from that place comes in the final three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. Someone said it's like these last chapters you are given in 4, 5, and 6 steps to victory. 4 steps to victory. We're approaching it now because we want to have a victorious Christian life. Man, a defeated Christian life swinging like the pendulum. Oh, in church, everything's wonderful. You leave church and boom, catastrophic. Back and forth, back and forth. So there's a very practical aspect of our study today for you and for me, for all of us, for to be able to hear how to walk, how to live. So if you're taking notes today, in this second section, I want to give you 4 aspects we will be looking at. Cover of the jigsaw box if you're taking notes, and asking, of course, all the while that the Holy Spirit will help us to live this. Number one, walk in unity. Walk in unity. And you find that in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. Walk in unity. Number 2, walk in purity. 4:17 to 5:18. Walk in purity. The next thing we will be dealing with will be walking in harmony. 5:19 to 6:9. And then finally, walk in victory. 6:10 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. So walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in harmony, walk in victory. So very important. In unity, being united. Being united in your marriage, in your home, in your family. Being united with people that you're dealing with on whatever level, church or whatever. Seeking and fostering unity. Not disunity. Walking in purity, not just sexual purity. We think of purity, we think of sexuality or something. Purity, do you know what pure means? Pure means being unmixed. That's going to be a great one. We'll be dealing with that next week. Today is walk in unity. Next week, walk in purity. Don't miss that one. As I've gone over this again, this is about the third time I've been teaching through the book of Ephesians. I went over that again this time, man, and it spoke to me afresh and anew. Isn't that what's great about God's word? Actually, we're going to be coming across something in the weeks ahead where the Bible says in Ephesians, now that you have learned Christ. There's a big difference between learning Christ and learning about Christ. Many people go to church and learn about Christ. But when you learn Christ, you put Christ on. He becomes part of you and changes you. That's why Bible study doesn't get boring. You know that? Because it's just boring to someone who's just learning about Christ. I heard that story before. I did Ephesians before. I know this, I heard that, da 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 da. Yeah, it could get very boring. But if you are learning Christ, he is speaking to you because the Bible is the Logos, the living word, Jesus. The Logos, the written word, the Rhema, the spoken word. It's Jesus speaking to each and every one of us. So it's not just some guy, sharing and talking. It's listening to hear, what have you got for me today? So walking in purity, not being mixed with the world, walking in harmony. We learn about marriage and about not letting the sun go down in your anger and about, loving your wife as Christ loved the church and wives giving back that love to the husbands. We will learn about that. And then finally, walk in victory. When we get down to chapter 6, 10 to the end of the book, we'll be taking a look at how the devil knows and has a playbook on each and every one of us and how to stand against the enemy in his attempt to rob, steal, and destroy. And so look at how he begins the practical section today, the walking section. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he could have said, I'm a prisoner here in Rome, and this is terrible. I'm subjected to this. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord has allowed this to happen. I want to think about that, whatever you're going through today. The Lord has allowed it to happen, that it could work to some good. We don't even see it right now. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And again, notice one thing at the very first verse. He says, I therefore, told you 1,000 times. Here we go again. Whenever you see the word therefore, we got to ask what it's there for. And it's therefore, he's saying, I therefore. What do you mean therefore? Because of what? Because of the first 3 chapters. Because of all that Christ has done for us. Here's how we are to walk. I therefore walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Walk worthy. I therefore, because of all that he has done for you, walk worthy of that calling. And again, as I said, I went through all that. I've shared that with you already. It's not about now an effort now to walk worthy. I've got to really do it now. And I heard this message. I'm going to go out and with all my energy try to do this. No. Because of what he's done for you. Because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because he loves you so much. Someone said, and I like this, we don't have to, we get to do it. We don't have to do it. We get to do it. We get the opportunity with the Holy Spirit, but we have to engage and give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit to take over whatever that area is today for you. Hand it into his hands right now. Say, I'm giving it to you. Come and take over within me. So practically now, walk worthy. Well, he follows on. And in the following on, he tells us how to do it. Are you ready? Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Man, when I read that over this week, I thought, since the last time you thought this, Johnny, since here 10 years ago in this sanctuary, or perhaps in the fellowship hall, since the time you thought it before when you were in Marin, all those years ago, or back in Ireland, I taught some from Ephesians, at family camps or things. You know, how's that been doing, Johnny? How's the lowliness been doing, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the love? Now, I think if any one of us is honest here, we'll realize that we fall short in these areas. We may not, when we present ourselves one to another and we look squeaky clean and everything, but, you know, push the right button, you know, and see what happens. Someone once said, a tea bag doesn't impart its flavor until you put it in hot water. You like that one? We, you know, that's the real who we are and that. You know, you want to find out who somebody is? Yeah, check out the spouse. Check out, you know, well, what about him? What about her? You know, really, sometimes we'll carry on and we read through scriptures like this and we think, but what I was going through at this time, I said, you know what? I want you to really speak to me on these things, lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Lowliness, you know, lowliness is just not considering of yourself better than everybody else. And really, sometimes if people say stuff, it irritates you or upsets you or gets you mad. It's really pride, isn't it? Because I'm not lowly. Excuse me, don't you know who I am? Sounds like Robert De Niro in a movie. No, I am. Sorry, you never saw the movie. Good. Thank you, Don. Somebody did. You know who I am? Well, here's the thing. But it's true, isn't it? You know, we're supposed to die to self. Well, you know, you need nobody fighting back, like I said a few weeks ago, in a morgue. If we're dead to ourselves, we're not fighting back. We're letting it go. There's a lowliness. It's a opposite of arrogance and the opposite of pride. He says here, gentle and lowly. Gentle. I often thought when I was growing up and I was thinking, as I was never really gentle kind of person. I always pictured the gentle people, that they really only existed on the stained glass windows of the church in St. Michael's in Michael Street, Tipperary. I'd go in there sometimes to the church when I was a little boy and I'd look up and you'd see the saints, you know, with the halo. And they always looked so gentle. and they were always holding a little animal or something. It was so nice, you know. And I always thought, I'd like to be gentle. I would like to be gentle. Of course, when I became a Christian, I thought, you know, maybe I have to work on this. I'll be sweeter. I remember speaking one time at a gospel meeting. I think I told you this story one time a long, long time ago. I was about a year Christian. And I went to this gospel meeting. I was like the warm-up band before the guy from Alabama or whatever, you know. So I was the guy there anyway, opening up the thing and everything. And the speaker, I mean, he never saw anything like it in life. He was like a giant. He was about 6'5" or something. A big African-American man from somewhere in Africa. He was not from America. He was African. He was huge, you know. And he came in and everything. And we all prayed with him before he would go out to speak, you know, to all the people in Ireland there in the hotel and everything, you know. And when I was welcoming him and opening in prayer and everything, he says to me afterwards, so about a year a Christian, I think I'd got Chuck's tapes, I can't remember at that time. And he came up to me and he said to me afterwards, he said, you know, that was a very nice prayer, John Henry, looking down at me down here somewhere. So I said, well, thank you very much. You know, it's nice of you to say that. He said, but why weren't you yourself? I said, I beg your pardon. And he said, but you know, he said, when we were praying earlier, we gathered around, you prayed with a strong voice. I thought, what a strong voice this guy's got. For a little guy. Oh, no, he didn't say that. Well, what a strong voice this guy's got. And then when you were introducing everything and you were praying, you sounded like a little pussycat. Oh, hello. Welcome, everybody. Nice to see you. And I said, well, I was trying to be meek and gentle. You know, I'm a bit aggressive and I've had terrible anger problems and I've had all kinds of difficulties all through my life, and I'm trying to be spiritual now. Ah, but John Henry, he said, that's not being spiritual. Not how you talk. Hear how I talk. I'm not all that spiritual. It doesn't mean a thing. Just let the Lord work through you, John Henry, just like and who you are. Well, I was disgusted with him. I thought, I hope that guy never comes back here. I don't like him. But you know, that the weeks went by, I began to think about what he said. And I thought, you know, no, I got it. God uses us just like we are. I had one other time in my ministry about being gentle when I got challenged. And I thought, well, what does it mean to be gentle? As you know, I was working in San Francisco for a while in the Bay Area. Hello, everybody. Nice to see you. It's not that kind of gentleness. It's not the kind of gentleness I talked about a moment ago. The gentleness, do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? And it's something I need. Ha, ha, ha. And when I tell you, you'll say, we'd never believe that, Johnny. Calmness of spirit. Huh? Now think about it for yourself while you're looking away from me for a minute. How about it, huh? Calmness of spirit. Like the tea bag, though. Not just sitting here right now when we all can be calm, but calmness of spirit when something comes up or something arrives or whatever. Being gentle, being calm of spirit. Not reacting, but loving. And of course, he goes on to mention love as well. You know what? Here's one for you if you're taking notes today. You might like this one. You may never have heard this before. I believe, and I believe it to be true, there is only one biographical statement of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. Are you ready for it? That verse where he says, come unto me, Matthew 28:11, the only statement, the only biographical statement made by Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You want to mark that with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2? Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly. And of course, that's the example to all of us. He goes on to say, long suffering. That's another one I stopped at and I thought, am I always long suffering? These are areas where, now again, we're talking about, because of what he's done for us, how we should walk. Now, are you just checking in your mind's eye right now, in your own head right now? How am I with gentleness and lowliness? How am I with love? How am I with long suffering? And again here, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm being transparent or desiring to be standing up here. That's why I told you the other story even before we began today. I'm not polishing my halo up here. I need this. I believe the gift that God has given me, and I've known it for years. Kay and I used to talk about it. Kay Smith, she believed she had that same gift, very strong. It's a gift of exhortation. I'm not saying you need to be doing this. I'm saying, don't we, guys? Don't we need to be this lowly and gentle and loving? And so often the whole world is telling us, every movie, everything on television is telling us the opposite. They strike you, strike back. Long-suffering, that simply means patience. And since it's one of the things I've had the most problem with through my whole life, I'd rather to move on very quickly, and you can consider that in your own time. No, I've had a problem with patience. You know, again, amazing you today, but patience, being patient in situations, patient with my children growing up, patient with my wife, getting irritated because things aren't done fast enough. It's a problem I've had. I've come to realize it, but you can come to realize it and know it. But because of what he's done for me, am I allowing the Spirit to change me, to make me different? I told you the story years ago when I pastored in Marin. My son Gary, who's now the, you know, Anglican priest. And Gary said to me, we had a guy in the church who was one of these drag racing drivers. That's not men who dress up like women to drive cars or anything. Sorry. Sorry. That's actually, it's a sport called drag racing. I didn't know anything about that at all. But he brought me along. He was in the board of the church in Marin, and we went along to see the drag racings. And when we got there, you know, were all these beautiful cars. They're like cigarettes or pencil cars, they call them. They're really skinny and really long, and they go to hundreds of miles an hour, like in just, they end the race in 30 seconds or something. Whoosh, just takes off, and the race is over. These powerful cars, you know, they're really skinny little things. And Gary and I were walking through this place in Northern California. There's a famous place for it up there somewhere. And we're walking around, and the next thing, you know, these cars are going like 200 miles an hour. I don't know what they do. Great, great speed anyway. And Gary, this is a beautiful one. I saw it at the corner of my eye. It was red. It was pillar box red. It was just gleaming red, you know. And Gary said to me, "Oh, Dad." I said, "What, Gary?" He was only about 8 at the time or 9. I said, "What is it, Gary?" He said, "Look, there's your car over there." I said, "Where?" "Over there, look." And I looked over this beautiful red car, so long, and written in white on the side of it was impatience. He recognized it in me at an early age and probably could tell you how he suffered under it and has been raised by me. But I know that now, and I know that I have a great tendency to be impatient. But when we look at these things, are we just saying when we do Bible study, "Oh, yes, that's me a bit there"? But because of what Christ has done, because of the wealth we have, are we desiring to be changed? Church, I want to tell you something. I truly want to be changed. I truly want to be more lowly and long-suffering and patient and kind and having more love. I really, really do. And maybe a little of it, I believe it's the unction, the touch of the Holy Spirit in my life, also getting older too. You know, I want to finish this race well, don't you? You know, and I know that most of you are under 20, so probably, sorry. I know there's a lot of us here that are old enough to relate what I'm saying. We want to finish this race well. We don't want to be, you know, you see older people, even sometimes, you know, and you see people sometimes, I saw it in the hospitals in Ireland, grumpy and cantankerous because God isn't there. And it's just horrible to see it. But that we would end our lives, that we would, and whatever stage we're at in life, though, this isn't just to call to people getting older, but to bearing one another in love. Look at that. Bearing one another. Let it go. Lighten up. Don't have to take umbrage. Big word. Don't have to get bent out of shape over every little thing that comes up. What? No, wait a minute. You know, hey, let it go. Bearing one another in love. I just think again, and again, the grace that he's given. Paul, Miwa, Paul and Kevin were singing about grace today. I thought that was real interesting because the grace that he, think of the grace, think of Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. Think of the grace he's given to you and to me. Think of what we get if we truly were to get what we deserve. for every thought, every imagination, who that we are, and all that wonderful grace he's given to us. And we find it hard to extend a little grace to somebody. Wait a minute now. Well, okay, you know. And we're so judgmental, and he just says, come into my arms. I love you, Johnny. It's okay. Your wife has to pull you out of the bed by one leg, but you know what? Don't worry, Johnny, I love you. And you're doing just fine. Hey, that's the grace, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, I hope I'm not going too fast for you. Hold on tight. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again here, keep the unity of the Spirit. Again, the one thing, this whole first portion, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, is really about unity. We mentioned that. Being united with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, with your family. Now, that doesn't always work. And no matter how you, with the Holy Ghost and the will of the believer and the practical walk, it takes two to tango. And the other side got to be compliant to make the thing actually flow, you know. But our part is to do everything we can on our side to make sure that we're doing right. That's what's going on here. Because, you know, why has that family member of yours or that contact or that old friend of old that you got on so well with once upon a time and now nothing you do can repair, nothing you do can cause it to be terminated and the love to be shared again, though you're doing everything you can do? I'll tell you why, because the devil is hell-bent on disunity, on breaking things up. And when he sees something trying to knit together again, he will do everything he can to smash it. Just know that. Don't be ignorant of his devices. But don't play into his game. Don't go along with it and then you get angry. Because then he's got you as well. So we got to stand against. Disunity is terrible. The famous story I've always told, I'll tell it very briefly. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, the Civil War. He was commanded to hold the Little Round Top because he was told by the generals that if they didn't, the Confederate forces coming up the mountain, that little hill, if they took the Little Round Top, then it was a fait accompli, a done deal, that Gettysburg would fall. And victory, and the St. Andrew's flag the would fly, and the Confederates would win. Well, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain had 200 men, no more, to hold the Little Round Top, and General Oates approaching him, coming up the hill. The Confederate forces had 2,000 soldiers. Well, they fired and fired. They did have the high ground. They fired and fired and fired till the bullets were gone. And then when the ammo was gone, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain gave the command to the 20th Maine, and he said, men of the 20th Maine, fix bayonets. And they did. And the command given by Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was to charge down that hill. And he said to them before he led the charge himself down that hill against 2,000 soldiers coming against him up the hill, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain said, stand firm, ye boys from Maine. And those soldiers from Maine, as they were trained, stood shoulder touching shoulder with bayonets fixed and charged down the hill against the force of 2,000 soldiers of General Oates' army coming up the hill. And they caused the Confederates to run in disarray from the hill in every direction, north, south, east, and west. They were gone. And a Little Round Top was held by Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and the men of the 20th Maine. And that secured victory, no doubt agreed with by the likes of Robert E. Lee and General Grant and many, many others agreed that that battle would have been, it was the deciding factor in the Battle of the Civil War. Because they stood together. Don't break lines. Stand with other Christians. You may not agree with them. You may not like them. You may not like what's going on. But do not foster disunity. It is deadly, and the enemy uses it to destroy. So again here he says, foster, keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity. And again here, of course, you know, he says, following on from that, there is one body, one spirit. Well, no, let's read verse 7, because I want to tell you one other thing about unity as we move on. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, unity, I want to write this down, unity but diversity. Unity, but there is diversity. What do you mean by that, John Henry? Well, God didn't make us clones of one another, where we're all just saying, I agree with you, I love you, this is marvelous, we're all the same, you know, because then it would be fake and it wouldn't be real. We have all been given different gifts. The grace was given to each according to the measure of Christ's gift. But we must each one experience the grace that he has given to us. You know, I think when, oh, help me, Lord, when John Mark got in trouble with Paul on the missionary journey, and he wanted to go home after the first missionary journey, and he left and went home to mama, as some commentators jokingly say. And on the next missionary journey, when he wanted to go again, and Barnabas, who was part of that team, who was his relative, and Barnabas said, no, no, let him come. And Paul said, no, he's not coming. He ran home. He's not fit to come. Let him go. And of course, you know, Barnabas said, okay, well, you go whoever you want to go with. Well, I'm going with him. Of course, it spread the gospel out in a greater direction, so God was using it. But Barnabas changed, you see. And notice that Paul, near the end of his life, commends Barnabas. So God turned the whole thing around. But you know, there's a beautiful unity when we're working together. The devil hates it. He just wants to cause disunity and different parts of the body working. You know, that allowed, that was my point, sorry. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Thank you, Lord. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. And so God was using that gift. Paul, man, it doesn't look like Paul had that very strong. Go home. You got your chance. Paul, Romaine Paul, whatever his name was. But there was a Chuck Smith. He said, no, come on. Come on. See, different gifts. That other gift is needed many times. But all of it working together. So have you got that? There is a diversity, a unity, but also diversity. And so don't be, and actually, one for you too. If ever you're in a church and you don't like a church, you're not happy with something. I used to say this in Marin when I pastored my own church. You don't like it. Now, if you think something is evil, or to stand against evil, my goodness, of course. But if it's just something you disagree with or you don't like, be careful talking about it because, you know, it can spread disunity. Someone can say, well, I was very happy, but really? Oh, I'm not happy anymore now. Now that you told me that. See? And it's deadly. And I love it. Spurgeon said, if you never knew who said this, it's a great one. Spurgeon said, if you find the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it because you'll spoil it. Moving right along. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. What on earth is that about, Johnny? Well, listen. We dealt with it recently in the book of 1 Peter. So I'm going to try and paraphrase it for you just to give you the gist of it. And sometimes that can even be better because you can actually just get a glimpse of what's going on. What's going on here? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. He ascended. But first, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, you have to know this. I'll try and give it to you as best I can in a kind of a nutshell. He first said, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, okay, you've got that? And then his body was taken down and put into the tomb. But it was only his body was in the tomb. For those 3 days and three nights, Jesus' spirit was not there. Only the body was in the tomb. He left his body. Where'd he go? Look at the verse. He descended first to the lower parts of the earth. What did he do after that? He went up on high, he ascended, and he gave gifts to men. But he descended first and went into the lower parts of the earth. Why do you do that for? Where's the lower part of the earth? What does that mean, Johnny? The lower part of the earth is Hades. Huh, hell. That's another name for hell, isn't it? Yes, it is. Well, he descended into hell. Why did he do that? Now, if you read the Gospels, Revelation, everything, you discover that hell was divided into two compartments at that time. One was called Abraham's bosom, and the other was called the place of torment. Well, all those who died rejecting Yahweh God before Jesus Christ went to the place of torment. All those who died before Jesus Christ died for them, but had accepted Yahweh, well, they couldn't go right to heaven because Jesus hadn't died for them yet. So where'd they go? They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to Abraham's bosom and they were being held there until Christ would die on Calvary's cross for all the sins of all. So all the Old Testament believers before Christ didn't go to heaven, they couldn't. They went to Abraham's bosom. What's another name for Abraham's bosom? Are you ready? Paradise. That's why when on the cross, the guy said to Jesus, the good thief said, "Don't forget me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He obviously went with the Lord to paradise and was taken by all of them out from there, ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. You know, Jesus said one time, they said to him, "Show us a sign and we will believe," they said to Jesus. And he said, "A wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign, but one thing I will give you. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth." And where do you get this whole thing about Abraham's bosom, John Henry, and the place of torment? Well, you find that in Luke 16, if you're taking notes, because there Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus says that the rich man who had feasted sumptuously and had everything he wanted in this life, but Lazarus was a good man and a godly man. And the rich man, you know, says, Jesus said that the rich man said, "Send over Lazarus and have him dip his finger in the cool water to cool my tongue because I'm being tormented in the flames in the place of torment." And Abraham, and Jesus said that Abraham responded by saying to the rich man, "Impossible, it cannot happen. There's a gulf between us." So there's your Hades. There's your situation. Do you get that now? When you look at that scripture, you'll realize for all time, he first descended. He went into hell. He took him out. By the way, again, Luke chapter 4. Oh, and by the way, this was quoted by Jesus in Isaiah when he entered the temple in his hometown, the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus said, quoting from Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to open the prison doors to them that are bound, and to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and Luke chapter 4. So now you have clarified very clearly here for you, I do hope, what's going on here with this descending and ascending. Now it's interesting, he says, after he descended in, liberated them all, set them all free. Oh, by the way, it would be negligent if I left it out. You might say, well, what happened to the people in the torment place? We didn't talk about them. We're going to take the other people to heaven with him. There in those 3 days, and after Easter Sunday, he takes them to heaven with him when he rises from the dead. Oh, what about the people in that place of torment? In the book of Revelation, again, I'm going to paraphrase it and go through it for time's sake today because we dealt with it in Peter. But you find in the book of Revelation that it speaks about a great white throne judgment. And those people will come out from that place too. When? After the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. They will be brought from that place. And when they are brought from that place, they will be cast into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Frightful stuff, but important to believe in Jesus Christ and surrender and give your life to him, because it need not happen. But again, it's the one thing, the one unpardonable sin, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ, lost forever, the Bible teaches. And by the way, in case you say, "John, you're talking about hell and stuff like that. I don't know if I like that. I like Jesus more, and I like to be talking about Jesus in heaven." Did you know, check this out, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. You know, so again, not deliberating too long over that now, but I thought I would give you just a glimpse of it so that you get what's going on in that verse, and I hope I've done so. And then he says he gives gifts to men. Now, I think it's really great. You know what? I mean, isn't God so, Jesus so good? You know, he's crucified by men. He's whipped and beaten, and he's had a terrible life here and rejected by the people he came to save. And he descends and takes them all out. He goes up to heaven, and he gives gifts to men. Someone said, and I love it, if it was me, I'd have given grief to men. Thank you very much for all you did to me, you lousy lot. No. Goes to heaven, and he gives gifts to men. Let's see the gift. Verse 11. And remember, we're only going to verse 16 today. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, let's take these again. Some apostles, because again, you could find, you know, is God calling me here in some way? And I believe that these are in use today as much as they were back then. First of all, the apostles. Now, of course, Jesus had 12 apostles. We know that. But there are three types of apostles in the Bible. Do you want to write this down? Number one, there was one apostle. His name was Jesus Christ. And he was sent out by the Father, the first apostle. Jesus, sent by the Father for the redemption of the world. The second listing for apostles is the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus. So the first is one, Jesus. Second listing, 12, sent out by Jesus. And thirdly, as we see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit appointed apostles to be sent out. And we just talked about Barnabas and all these guys. They were sent out to spread the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we believe at CCCM, we believe in Calvary Chapel, that God is still sending out apostles. Not apostles in the apostolic sense of the apostolic church and the apostolic age and those that were connected, of course, you know, they were specially chosen. The Father sent the Son, and, you know, Jesus picked 12, and then the others developed. But we believe in almost following on from the sent out ones at the time of the book of Acts, and the anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit coming on, the powerful anointing of the Spirit. We believe that God is still sending out people. I had the great blessing in Calvary Chapel, Marin, when I pastored there, of seeing Daniel Fusco. We trained Daniel Fusco up, the Lord did. He was in our church, and the church that God had given to us. And Daniel was sent out and sent to the East Coast, and then handed Daniel Fusco, Italian background, and then he handed that church over to a guy called Falzarano, who took it over, another apostle who took over the church there. And then another guy when I was in, and then Daniel went on, have a church of thousands of people up in Aragon today. And then the church that remained in Marin, somebody went there, and from down here it didn't work out. But then the man that had been by my side and never left, Daniel went away, Chuck Campbell. Then Chuck took the helm, and he was an apostle continuing the work there. Then we sent Ralph also to start a church over in, I think it was in the Berkeley or on the other side of the bay anyway, and he went over and started a church there, and another assistant of mine went with him. I saw that when I was in Marin. I just was so blessed by that in those 6.5 years to see men being sent out and starting churches. That's apostolic. That's apostles. That's people going out. And again here, so we believe that's continuing today. Prophets. Now, from this very platform, Chuck Smith, when he would address this, he would always talk about even people who proclaim the word of God. His ministry here even, Chuck's, was a prophet in a sense, because he is putting forth the word of God of what's going to happen. Well, it is. We're already talking about a millennial age and then what's going to happen after the millennium. And so we are prophesying. We're talking about what's going to happen. So in fact, you know, within the gift of teaching, there is that prophetic aspect. But we do also know that sometimes we encounter people, and I think less as the world winds down near its end. I think one of the reasons why we're seeing some of these things not as visible as perhaps in the apostolic age, I do agree with those who say, because this world is waxing worse and worse, man. And there's great evil. And the Bible says that, you know. Oh, people will say to you, what's going on? Why are things going so bad? Do you think things are going to get better? The Bible says evil days will wax worse and worse as the hearts of many grow cold. And I believe this prophetic thing, you know, I've seen, I have to be frank with you, I've seen so much gobbledygook. And it's talking about Marin, an assistant of mine in Marin. One I inherited, by the way, not one that joined the church after I came there. These other men were men that kind of linked with us after the work began. But a man there, and he, you know, was a very delightful fellow and everything, and was married. There was a gal in the church. She was married. But she told him she was a prophet. He left his wife. She left her husband. Nightmare things happened and went on. All because she was saying she was a prophet. So I've seen stuff. I bet you have too. And even people that come up to you with the prophetic word for you. I'm going to tell you about it. Be careful. Check out that person. Check where it's coming from. Because if somebody comes to you, and even if somebody comes, would I have a word for you? God gave me a word. I was telling a person up here at the platform last week that a woman came to me here several years back. And she said to me, Pastor, I have a word for you. I said, okay, go ahead. You know? And she said, I saw you in a coffin last night in my dreams. I said, was it a nice casket? What did it look like? You know me, I started making jokes. She didn't like that. She's kind of upset with me that I was making a joke about it. She got a little bit irritated with me. I never saw her again. But I think I probably did for a little while, but over the years. I got to Chuck that evening because I was always working on Chuck, you know, and I went into Chuck and I said, well, it's been nice knowing you. Been nice knowing you. Don't know how long I've got, you know. Something like that would play on your mind, right? So I went into Chuck and I didn't really seriously, but it did. I was in there certainly that evening. So I went into Chuck and Chuck said, oh my. Can you describe her to me, John? So I did. Oh, I think you'll be okay. She told me that a few years back also. And this was like many, many years ago. This woman was going around. No. But equally too, if somebody comes up to you, I have a word for you. If I'm praying with somebody here and I felt a prophetic utterance, I felt something coming where there was something, or a word of knowledge or prophecy, I would never say to somebody, this is for you. If I did feel something strong, which has happened, I would say, you know what? You know, it's impressed on my heart right now. And it would always be biblical, not some notion I have about sell the farm or buy the ranch. And I would say, this could be for you, it could be for me, or it could be for somebody here. I have no idea. I always equated the fact that I have three boys, Carl, Eric, and Gary, but they're all grown now. And I always equated the fact I would, if I went along to one of those boys, if I went along, I had something to say to my son, Carl, and I went along to Eric or Gary, and I said it to them, I would expect my son to come in the door and say to me, hey, Dad, what's this about? Why didn't you say it to me? They're telling me. If God has something to say to you, he's going to tell you. Amen, sister. And you get it. You can get confirmation from somebody else. Absolutely. But be wary of that whole gift of prophecy thing, because now here it is. If somebody came to me and it was biblical, it was scriptural, and it was something, and I listened, and I know this person is godly, I know this life. Mind you, if they were still coming saying, I have this word for you, I'd be a little wary. But again, that prophecy, I do believe, does exist. And although I'm a little bit careful of it, and I would advise you to be, and the reason I'm telling you that is over the years, mind you, I have to tell you one thing, Thursday morning Bible study, I have very rarely heard it in all of our years of association together. Because we're going on a journey together, see? We're being knit together. And God is doing a work within us. And I don't. But over the early years of my ministry and way back, I've heard people with all this. And you know what it does? When somebody says that, they immediately become super spiritual. It's like, oh, you must be a giant in the Lord. Well, say something that displeases them and watch how quickly they come. You know, they bite your head off without salt. They eat you without salt. So, prophecy. Interesting. Again, there's much study you can do on that. I shouldn't be deliberating over it so long. But it's a guiding, Chuck used to say, that's it. It's a guiding ministry. Prophets are guiding the church. Evangelists are gathering. It's a gathering ministry. That's pretty straightforward. Gathering, governing, setting up, guiding. That's the, or rather, apostle is establishing, governing, and setting up. Prophet is guiding, and evangelist is gathering. So again here, very important to get that. And then he goes on to speak about the next group. He speaks about our pastors, and what does he say there? Some pastors, get it exactly right, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Would you take a look at that verse? Are you looking at verse 11 with me? Follow with me. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and notice, some pastors and teachers, not some pastors and some teachers. What's the difference? Well, we believe at Calvary very much so that the pastor-teaching ministry goes together. I don't think how you can teach somebody without pastoring. There's a combination of the two going on here. So again here, pastoring and teaching. And again, as you see, the sum is not repeated there. Some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So to perfect the saints and to equip them for our ministry. Very, very important. Again, if you're taking notes today, and I'm going to pretty much close with this, we're up on our time, but I really feel that the other aspects we've looked at today are what the Spirit was putting on my heart for all of us, but I do want you to notice something here at the close. Why is it so important what we're doing here? Why is it so important what Chuck Smith did all the years? Well, I wouldn't be here if he didn't. You wouldn't be here if he didn't. Brian Brodesson wouldn't be teaching the Word of God here today if he didn't. So, number one, you have to know that the primary trust of the church is not evangelization. It's not to evangelize. The church exists for three reasons. Are you ready? If you're taking notes. Number one, the church exists and we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's our primary purpose, to enjoy and glorify God. Secondly, the church exists for edification, to be built up. How? Through prophets, pastor, teachers, to be edified, to be built up, and to be strengthened. And thirdly, for evangelism. So if you like, you know, first, to glorify God, the church exists. Secondly, to edify the people of God, and thirdly, to see them sent out to evangelize all around them. So it's important to make that note today, because sometimes it can be twisted around here and people rush off in their own efforts and come tumbling down. Till we all come to the unity of the Spirit, verse 13, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the status of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So again here, winds of doctrine, people coming with all kinds of stuff, you know, growing up, being united, being together again in love and standing firm together like we talked about a few moments ago. And then, of course, if you notice there, he says, speaking the truth in love. Quick note on that. That's very important. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you're giving them truth, make sure you speak the truth in love. I want you to put truth and love together. Again, I've got to finish, so I'll paraphrase for you quickly as I can. Truth and love must go together, because I've seen sometimes, and it can happen in a Bible teaching church just like or anywhere else, where you will get truth, absolutely, banner of truth, but no feeling of love. You know, cold as ice. And then you'll find some places where you'll get a church where it's all love, 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 but no truth. One is not good without the other. Just like a fire is no good if it was just giving you light, brightening the room, but no warmth. Fire is equally no good if it was just giving you if it's giving you light but no warmth, but equally if it's giving you warmth and no light. The fire gives light and warmth together. Truth and love must go together. I believe that's an interesting, something that all of us should bear in mind when we're sharing the gospel with people. We do it like Jesus, lowly, bearing, and also bearing with people, knowing they're not in the place, they haven't experienced what we have. Well, they don't get it. I've told my mother, and I've told my father, and I've told my brothers, I've told them, and they don't, you know, bear with them. Do it in love. Be gracious. All the things we've learned here today. So he says in verse 16, our final verse today, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part of the body is needed, all working together. What did we learn today? How to walk. Be lowly. Desire to be lowly. Treat others better than yourself. Be gentle. Not a fake gentleness of some form, but calmness of spirit. Celebrate oneness. Do everything to foster unity and stand against disunity. Realize that we all have different gifts. Look for your gift and work as part of the body to make that unity stronger so that the body is working well together. And seek to conform all that you are into the image of Christ. Don't be running about with every tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Every part of the body is needed, all being built up together in love. Unity. Walk in unity, speaking the truth in love. Well, that's part one of our little series on the back end, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Next week, in our How to Walk, we will look at walking in purity. And like I said, not just sexual purity, but unmixed from this world. And the following week, walking in harmony, marriages, parenting, children, all that sort of stuff. Great fun. Don't miss that one. And then finally, walking in victory, standing against the enemy who's hell-bent on trying to destroy us. But we have the victory through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing and wonderful book of Ephesians. Lord, we ask you today that you would come and minister to us now, Lord. We appreciate all that we have in you, but now how to live it. We want to, Lord. We desire to. We need your help. Would you come and make the scripture alive to us like never before and cause us to look at those words lowly and loving, forgiving, being gracious and kind and gentle and calm of spirit, and cause that, Lord, by your spirit and us, Lord, we're making that decision. Yes, God, we want this. Let it take place in our lives and cause us to go out of here today, Father, filled with your spirit, enabled and empowered because of all that you've done for us to live the life, to walk the walk that you would have us walk. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Anybody needs prayer, come on up.